Well, thanks for worshiping with us today, and thanks for participating in that little fellowship activity earlier. Maybe it feels good just to vent about some of your favorite rules around home or the workplace or around our community. I didn't let you know this, but one of the things we were able to do is actually record those conversations that you were having around the room, and we thought it might be helpful just to let AI do a little, like, categorization and maybe a little analysis of the things that make us kind of frustrated about rules. And so while we were sharing all that, we actually compiled some things that we all share in common. Look on the screen, here they are. First of all, no one in the room thinks that we should have to drive 50 miles an hour on the Lord Expressway. If the thing's called an expressway, you should be able to go a lot faster than 50 miles an hour, right? Let's just be honest. Who actually drives 50 miles an hour on the Little Expressway in our community? No one, right? Here's something else we share in common. Most of us think that we should be able to put whatever we want in our trash Kirby as long as the lid shuts and we have it out at the curb by the time it comes to pick it up. I mean, that just seems right. We're paying the bill. Third, there's a lot of teenagers in the room who think that their parents' rules about curfew and phone usage are really stupid and maybe even unfair. And finally, I think we all agree that we should not have to observe daylight savings time any longer, right? Yes, exactly. Here's what we also know. If we had to choose between springing ahead and falling back, we would all choose falling back, right? Of course, of course. Well, here's something else. Maybe you were interested in having a recording of that conversation. Maybe not the one you were in, but you really wanted to know what someone else was complaining about the rules that they don't like, right? And so all you have to do is send an email to Andy Tier, atier@ccgo.com this afternoon. Let him know where you were sitting. Let him know where the people you want to listen to were sitting, and he'll get that recording to you this afternoon, all right? Well, we've been digging into a book that's called 1 Peter. It's found in the New Testament, and it's written by a guy named Peter, who was one of the first followers of Jesus. And really, the main point of Peter's book in writing that is how we can experience hope through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And he's just been writing to those who were his first readers and us today about how that plays out, what that looks like. And last week, we actually looked at some very powerful pictures of our identity. Peter's reminding us of who we are. He tells us that we are spiritual stones being made into a spiritual house. He reminds us that we are people who belong to God. He reminds us that we are a holy and royal priesthood. He also reminds us that we are aliens and strangers. You may have seen a few of those show up at your doorstep on Friday night, right? He reminds us that these are not costumes that we pretend. These are actually the identity that we were created to have, that we've been called to live out. It's what it looks like to live with this living hope. And at the end of chapter 2, where we left off last week, at chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they would see your good deeds and they would glorify God on the day he visits us. And he continues to really unpack what that looks like. And today we're going to look at what I think might be everyone's favorite word, submission. Doesn't that just ring like, oh, I can't wait to hear more about submission. I think there's something for everybody. So I want to encourage you to grab a copy of the Bible. You can use the one in the seat back in front of you. Turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to be looking at some big chunks of scripture, so I really want you to have a copy of the Bible in front of you. Keep it open to 1 Peter as we continue to walk through this letter that we can learn how to have a living hope. Listen and follow along as I begin reading in chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes this: submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of you, of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what's right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I think there's a lot for all of us in this passage I just read, so we're gonna dig in. Pull out a piece of paper, maybe a pencil. Write down some things that you think apply to you as we think about this topic of submission. Here's the first thing Peter begins with. He says, all of us should be submissive to every authority instituted among men. Specifically, Peter mentions government officials, people like the emperor or the king, or even governors. As I've already mentioned, the people that Peter is writing to is a group of people who are scattered all throughout the Roman world. They're all living under the reign of the Emperor Nero, and they were also being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Peter is calling all of those who follow Jesus to respect those who are in authority, regardless of the political model. I mean, democracy was not in operation in the first century of Peter's people listening. He also says, despite who's in office. I mean, Nero was not a nice guy. None of the people had the opportunity to vote for him, and they wouldn't have voted for him. And even if they did, by the way things were playing out for them, they certainly wouldn't have given him a second term. Peter instructs us to reflect actually what Paul wrote to the Romans when he said these words. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, or because of that, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God's instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do wrong, right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. I like to say there was a paddle on the top of the refrigerator where I grew up for a reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul continues to say, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Whether we voted for them or not, whether we like their policies or their approach, regardless if our values and morals line up with theirs or even if they seem to have neither, we're called to pay respect, to honor, and to submit to authority. Why? Because they've been instituted by God. And that applies to government leaders at the federal, state, and local level. That applies to the laws that they enact and that they enforce, whether we think they're appropriate, whether we think they're fair, whether they're even preferable. Because this pleases God. That's actually the reason. Submission to authority also applies to our bosses and the workplace policies and rules. This includes the administration and teachers and staff at a local school. It applies to the TSA worker and the flight attendant, even though it frustrates me to no heavens that every TSA checkpoint is radically different than the previous one. They don't have any seem to have any consistent things. It also is possible to keep your personal electronic device on way longer than just when you first start the taxi, so a friend has told me, all right? This also applies to our HOA covenants. It applies to the rules at the gym or the club. It applies to the rules at the shelter, even the rules at the kennel. Whoever's in charge and whatever they say, we honor, we respect, and we submit to them. Why? Because we recognize that God has instituted them in a place of authority. And by submitting to them, we're actually submitting to God himself. I think it's ironic that Peter is the one who's writing this instruction, but because we have a biblical documented time where Peter actually chooses not to submit to authority. It seems to contradict itself. Why is that? Well, it was a moment where Peter and John had been going around preaching in the name of Jesus, and they'd actually healed a man. And the Sanhedrin, which was the leading official council over all Judaism, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, they got word that Peter and John were preaching, teaching, and healing, and they didn't like it. So they actually had Peter and John arrested. The next morning, they brought Peter and John before them, and they said, "What authority are you using to go around preach and teach and heal?" I love their response. They said this: "It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Remember, Peter wrote about that in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind to which we must be saved." When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I can think of nothing better that someone could say about Phil Heller is that. You know, he grew up in Kentucky, not the most educated person, seems pretty ordinary, kind of goofy, but it's obvious that he spends a lot of time with Jesus. I hope that you would want that said about you. This living and loving like Jesus is not a game. It's not just something pretty we paint on the wall out here. It's actually what we're called to do. This living holy lives, this living a confident faith and hope, it actually translates in the way that we live our life. Well, the religious leaders, they didn't really know what to do. They're like, "Man, we've never seen this kind of courage. We don't really know. I mean, the man who got healed is standing right in front of us. What are we going to do?" So they made a covenant. They said, "You can't preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore." I love how Peter and John responded to that. They said, "You know, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than him, we'll let you decide. But for us, there's really no question about it. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard." And they continued to preach and teach. Well, how do we deal with the contradiction? Well, let me just kind of shoot straight with you. If your HOA says that you can only have a 5-foot fence, guess what? You submit to their covenant. You only build a 5-foot fence, and you get happy about it. You find joy in submitting to the covenant. If your boss at work tells you to fudge some numbers on a report or on an expense report or in a presentation, or someone that you love is trying to pressure you into having sex outside of the covenant of marriage, those are time to not submit. There is no authority that has been established other than what God has instituted. And so, actually, it's God who holds ultimate authority. And we bow our knee to him above all others. So unless we're asked to do something that would be contrary to what God instructs, we must obey and submit to all authority. And in doing so, we honor God. And Peter says we squelch the foolish talk of ignorant people who accuse us of doing wrong. Peter warns us, don't use your freedom in Christ as a license, permission to just do life like you want. Peter then calls slaves to be submissive to their masters. And that just seems so harsh in our modern world because we live in a land where slavery has been abolished. But the recipients of this letter were people who were spread out all kinds of social sectors, including slaves. And Peter calls them to live out the hope they've received through faith in Jesus by respecting and submitting to their masters. Not just masters who were kind and fair and respectable, but especially those who were harsh. Peter says, if you're beaten because you're disobedient, well, that's not congruent with this way of living in holy lives. But Peter admonishes them to endure mistreatment as a way to express their faith, their trust, even their hope in God. Doesn't mean that it's right the way that they're being treated. Peter just gives slaves a way to honor God in their situation and circumstances, even when they've been treated unfairly. While there may be not be an exact parallel here, I think we can apply Peter's instructions to those moments where maybe we feel like we've been done wrong. Maybe it's that the ref missed a call or made a bad call. I think that was a bad call last night. I think the guy home was safe. That Dodger player picked up his foot, and I think the Blue Jay player got in underneath him, but they haven't called me and asked my opinion last night or this morning, right? Maybe it's that moment where your boss says, hey, I need you to stay late and work on this project till it's done. And then he immediately goes to his or her office and they pack up their stuff and they head out, leaving you to finish by yourself. You know, it's that moment where you look at your parents and you wish maybe that they were more godly or they weren't just as harsh as they come across in their parenting. Maybe it's that teacher at school who just seems to be pretty disrespectful or inconsiderate. You know, none of us like rules. I mean, we have a sliver of rebellion in all of us. We like to kick against the goads is the way the Bible kind of puts that. But we especially don't like the rules made by people that we don't like. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here. It's whether you like the person or not does not give you permission to obey or not obey. And Peter, he just kind of goes right for the jugular by doing this. He gives Jesus as the example to follow, who certainly didn't sign up or deserve how he was treated. He was falsely accused by the same religious leaders who were challenging Peter and John to keep their mouth shut. He was sentenced to death by crucifixion. He was scourged and beaten. He was stripped naked and hung on a cross as a public spectacle. And when all those things happened to him, Jesus didn't lie to get his way out of it. He didn't retaliate. He didn't hurl back insults. He didn't even seem to defend himself. And because he didn't, we actually have a powerful example to follow when we face those times where we feel like we're being treated unfairly. And because he didn't, we actually have salvation because he took our humiliation, our pain, our suffering, our sin on his shoulders so that we could be forgiven, made whole, free to live in ways that glorify him. We've been reconciled back to God. And I love that Peter laces in this moment of his letter all kinds of Old Testament references, specifically back to the prophecies of Isaiah, like in Isaiah 51 and 53, even 56, that point to why and how Jesus would serve as this example and how he would pay the price for our sins. Moving right along, Peter now addresses how we live in relationship as husbands and wives. He instructs wives to submit to their husbands. He says, in the same way all of us are called to submit to authority, in the same way that slaves are called to submit to their masters, in the same way that Jesus submitted himself to the authorities who were actually treating him wrong, in the same way wives are to live in submission to their husbands. He specifically points out that there's influence a wife can have on a husband who does not yet believe the word of God. And women, it is not in your words that's going to convince your husband and change his heart. It's actually in the word of God living in you, in the way that you submit to him, by respecting him, by trusting him, by actually letting him lead, by actually following his lead. And Peter points out Sarah as an example from the Old Testament who trusted God enough to follow Abraham wherever God led him. In every wedding ceremony that I perform, I look that bride and groom in the face. We're standing pretty close to each other. And my challenge to them, first of all, as they begin this new life together, is to submit themselves individually to God as their first commitment. And the second commitment is actually to submit to each other in the sacred covenant of marriage. And I tell the bride, you're going to have to first commit yourself wholeheartedly to following God so that you will trust God to lead your husband as he leads you. There's going to be plenty of times you're thinking he's wrong. And that's why you have to trust God first and trust God to lead your husband as he does. Peter observes that's actually where true beauty comes from. It doesn't come from this outward adornment like fancy hair and fine clothes and some type of jewelry. He says beauty is actually reflected most in this obedience to God and also this submission to her husband. Now, I know this isn't a popular teaching. It's not in vogue in our culture today. But that's why Peter reminds us who we are. We live as aliens and strangers. We live differently than the world around us because we're living holy lives. We're displaying our faith and our trust and our hope in God. That was true in the first century, where women were viewed as property, where women had no voice, where women were responsible for all the domestic aspects of the family and home. But it's still true in our 21st century, where I think there is more teamwork between husbands and wives today. There's certainly more opportunities for women to lead and have influence. And we also probably have maybe a clearer picture of the godly instructions for both wives and husbands. Because Peter addresses both. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. And next he says, husbands, submit to your wives. Some of you men didn't know that was in the Bible. You thought it was only a one-way street. Well, there's news for all of us today in this submission. So Peter says, husbands, I want you in the same way that everybody submits to authority, same way that slaves submit to masters, same way that Jesus submitted himself to authorities who persecuted, in the same way wives submit to their husbands, so you husbands submit to your wives. And you do that by being considerate with, not to, but with our wives, treating them with respect. Peter says, recognize they might be weaker physically. I know some women who are stronger than their husband. That's not a commentary on either one of them. But most likely, men can be physically stronger than women. But we all have to remember, men, you have to remember that women are our partners. And Peter says, we're heirs together in life. Scripture is completely clear that men and women both are created in the image of God with equal value and equal worth. And while each might have unique contributions and characteristics in the family, in the church, and even society, that doesn't equate to different value or worth. One of the books I read before becoming a husband myself was a book that was called Marriage by the Book. One of the illustrations I remember from that book was the comparison between Tupperware and China. In fact, it challenged men to view your wife not as Tupperware, but as China. I don't know if it's like at your house, but in my house, near the sink, we have a cabinet. And in that cabinet has a bunch of plastic cups. Many of them are souvenir cups from UK games. We don't use those for every occasion, but the Tupperware can be used for anything. Like, for instance, you need to feed the dog. You just scoop some out of the dog bag and you dump it in their bowl. You know, you need to get some potting soil. You grab the Tupperware cup for that. You put some potting soil. If you're by chance doing a plumbing project and you've removed the toilet and there's still some water left in there, you can use that Tupperware cup, scooping that out, putting it in a bucket. You're all good to go. And if you need a drink, that's fine. Here's the deal. The china at our house, it has its own cabinet. It doesn't have a lock on it, but it probably should. And because Thanksgiving's coming up, it might be one of those rare occasions where the china gets brought out and used for a meal. Maybe Christmas Eve, maybe somebody fancy's coming over, a part of the family or friends. There's only very few occasions we use that china. Why? Not because it's delicate, but actually because it's valuable. Some of you have china that has been an heirloom from your previous generations. And you know if that saucer gets broke, you cannot replace it. Every once in a while at my house, my wife, who sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit in those moments, will say, ouch, That felt a lot like Tupperware, not so much like China. And I know what she's saying. Might be time for me to revisit what it looks like for me to be submissive to God and submissive to her needs. I love that we live in a world, our society has come a long way in valuing the role that women play, appropriate ways, valuing how women can be empowered to live out their God-given gifts and the influence they have. Sometimes worried that the church is a little far behind in that. Not because I have some strong agenda for women's liberation, but more because I think the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit's in both men and women. God's given gifts to both men and women. We have to make sure that we're a place where both men and women can see their role in God's mission and live that out with courage and confidence and fulfillment and joy. And I'm glad to be part of a church that continues to grow in figuring that out and what that looks like, following the example that we find in the New Testament church and helping fulfill God's mission. You know, Paul addresses the role of husbands and wives, and he says similar things that Peter says. I love it when Scripture affirms itself. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, as he's speaking about these roles of husbands and wives, especially in the Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You might even say submit to one another as you submit to Christ. This is how we live in a way that glorifies God within the marriage relationship. Husbands, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He submitted himself to her greatest need, the need of a Savior. That's the example we're to follow. We love and care for our wives in that way. Now Peter addresses how we live in submission to each other as part of God's family. Let's pick up reading in chapter 3, now in verse 8. Peter writes, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you, Peter said, if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, revere Christ or submit to Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter instructs us in the family of God to be unified, to be submitted to each other, to live in harmony. And that doesn't mean we all play the same instrument or sing the same part, but we follow the same music and we make beautiful sounds together. Look at the way this submission plays out in our relationship with each other. We're sympathetic, we're compassionate, we're humble toward each other, we bless each other, we extend forgiveness instead of retaliation, and we shower each other with love. It's picturesque of what Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. That's the new part. At this point, we have Jesus's example of what true love looks like. And so, everyone will know that we follow him, Jesus says, when we love like him. It's not a new way of living because Peter quotes Psalm 34 in his portion of scripture to remind us a good recipe for life. Peter and the psalmist say, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a way to live a life that pleases God, to be submissive to others, to live out the hope that we've received through faith in Jesus. And then one of the promises that come from doing that is that God will hear our prayers. He actually says in verse 7 of chapter 3 that God Here's the prayers of a husband who treats his wife well. That's some conviction for us guys in the room. You know, living in a way that glorifies God, it doesn't mean that we're guaranteed a life that's easy or pain-free or even comfortable. Remember the recipients of Peter's letter? Well, they were being persecuted for their faith. So Peter offers them some hope and some encouragement by telling them, you're blessed when you suffer. It reflects what he heard Jesus say, recorded by Matthew, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In verse 15, Peter challenges us to not be fearful when we're persecuted. But he says instead, be submissive to God under the lordship of Jesus Christ and be prepared. Be prepared to have an answer for why you live the way you do. Be able to tell people about this hope that compels you to live in a way that seems so contradictory to the world around us. The reason we're living this holy life confidently is because of the hope that we have. And it's because of what Jesus did for us. He was the righteous one who died for all of us unrighteous so that we could be brought back to God. That's actually what he says in verse 18. Peter writes, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, the boat, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water, it actually symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Peter makes an analogy in this portion of scripture, and I was really tempted just to like close the Bible and say, hey, let's just pick up in chapter 4 next week, because this section of Peter's letter is probably some that has some crazy interpretations to it. And so let me just maybe unpack it for a brief moment. This analogy that Peter is using is between how God saved Noah in the days of the flood and how he has saved us through what Jesus did for us. Remember, before God sent the rain, God was grieved that he had actually created humankind because they were living in disobedience and rebellion against him. And so God told Noah, go build a boat. What I love about Noah is he did. In fact, I love what Genesis 7:5 says. Noah did all the things the Lord commanded him to do. And those around Noah, well, they just keep living like they were in sinful ways. They actually perished in the flood as a judgment. And Peter says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, actually went and preached to those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. That got my attention. When did he do that? What did he say to him when he got there? That's a good question. Wide interpretations of this moment. I'll just give you two of the most common. The first is this. Most people, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all the same, see that the Holy Spirit actually preached through Noah to the people who were disobedient in his day. As he was pounding nails, he was actually preaching, repent and come to God or you're going to perish. And nobody listened to his message and everybody perished except Noah, his sons and their wives. That's one interpretation. The other is something that maybe mystically happened from the time that Jesus died on the cross till he resurrected from the grave. In that moment, Peter says that Jesus went and preached to those who were imprisoned, those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. He didn't go there to change their situation. That's not a proper interpretation because only eight were saved, Peter says. I think what you can count on is this. Peter's describing the miracle that took place. First, the miracle of saving the people, those eight people in a boat. I don't know how all that worked. I don't know how he got all the animals in there. I don't know how they sustained themselves for like 120, 150 days, whatever it was. I've been to Kentucky and seen the Noah's Ark. It's pretty impressive. It still takes a lot of faith to figure out all that worked. I don't know how God saved a guy named Jonah 3 days in the belly of a big fish. I don't know how that happened. But I know that it did, and God was at the center of it. I don't know how those walls of water stood while the people of Israel walked through the Red Sea and got to dry ground on the other side. I don't know how that happened, but I know the one who caused it to happen, and that's the same God who I can't figure all out why he would save a wretched person like Phil Heller who's disobeyed him and rebelled against him in so many different ways. And yet God still shows up miraculous in my life to remind me how much he loves me, the plan he has for my life, even though I've blown it so many different times. And that's just not unique to me, my friends. That's the same miracle that he has done in many of you in your life. That's a miracle he can do in all of our lives. That's the point of what Peter's saying. Don't go so down deep some, you know, conspiracy theory and end up somewhere crazy. Just look at the scripture and say, this is the miracle. I was saved. You know, there's water that's associated with both. Noah's flood, and then Peter brings up baptism. Let me just be clear. The Bible doesn't teach that baptism saves anybody. Jumping in that pool and getting wet doesn't save anybody. What saves us, he points us to. It's what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Without those things, we're just getting wet. It's just a pool party, my friends. But we can have confidence through the faith we have in Jesus that we have a living hope because of what Jesus accomplished. And when we surrender our life to him, it means that we would do something foolish like getting dunked all the way under some water to declare to God and to the world who we're living for, how we're living for him. We're willing to obey no matter what. I have a friend who says, if God told me to eat a rock on Tuesday, I'd show up and eat a rock on Tuesday. It's because I'm living in submission to him. That's Peter's point. You know, who we're surrendered to, who we're submissive to, it shows in every aspect of our life. And so Peter wraps up this little section by saying, Jesus, he's at the right hand of God. Our submission to him does not add value to him. He already has it. He's at the right hand of God, and all authorities and all powers and all angels are in submission to him, which then forces us to ask a question. Are we going to live in submission to him? Are there some areas of your life right now that you know are operating outside of the lordship of Jesus? Maybe it's how you treat the rules at your workplace. You're like, yeah, that's good for everybody else, but that's not going to work for me in this situation, so you just do it how you want to do it. There's a penalty flag. It says, that's out of bounds. You're not the boss. You don't make the rules. You follow the rules. Maybe it's in the way you're treating your spouse. Maybe there's some guys who've preached the wife be submissive, but you haven't read the other part of that sentence. Maybe you need to start being more submissive to your wife and care for her like Christ did the church. Maybe it's in the way you parent. Maybe it's the way you drive your car. My dad was like 70 years old, and he said, I've just come to the conclusion, I'm going to drive the speed limit from now on. I mean, all of us should. All of us think that little 5-over rule applies to us. My dad, it was painful to ride with him from that point forward. Felt like it took forever to get anywhere. But man, I respect him for just making a declaration. If Jesus is in charge, then that's how I drive my car. Whether it's the Lloyd or your neighborhood, fill in the blank. HOA. Well, I mean, just ask yourself, where do you find yourself like kicking against the rules? It's probably an indicator of where the Holy Spirit has some work to do in your life to help you live out your faith and hope and trust in a deeper, maybe clearer way. Again, I love what Peter does. He points us to Jesus as the example. I mean, like, Jesus submitted himself, and he uses a song from Psalms. He uses some prophecy from Isaiah. Maybe just like Paul, who stole a song from his modern day, and he said, hey, this is who Jesus is. Let me just read it for you. It's probably familiar words, but it's a beautiful picture of Jesus' submission. Paul says, your attitude, the way you live, the way you love, everything about your life should be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather, he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He became made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it looks like for us to live in submission to God, that we bow our knee to Him and Him alone, and that translates into every circumstance, situation, and relationship we have. And He's glorified in that. We want to remember the way that Jesus was submissive to God's way of living, because the result of that is our salvation. Not just an example, but our salvation. And that's what we celebrate when we gather around to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We commit ourselves to Jesus as Lord when we accept Him as Savior. You see, those aren't like an upgrade at the desk. Like when we say, Jesus, I need you to save me from my sins, we sign up for Him being the Lord of our life. So I'm going to challenge you to take a few moments to reflect on, you know, how are you submitting to the authority in your life? Ultimately to God's. And how does that play out in all those contexts we may have looked at here today? Use this time to maybe ask for some forgiveness. Submit yourself, humble yourself to recognize you don't have it all together. There's still some space for the Holy Spirit to do some work in all of us. And having taken that time to reflect, I'd invite you to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Make your way to one of the stations. You can pick up a piece of bread. It reminds us of Jesus' body that's broken for us. Take a cup of juice. It reminds us of the blood that was shed for us. Reminds us of Jesus' submissive way that He lived. And it empowers us to actually live and follow His example. That's what I pray to the end of that. Becoming reality in my life and yours. Let's remember Jesus right now.